In the very precious name, the very worthy name, and the adorable name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just wondering how many of you are familiar with the book entitled The Holy Bible. Hands up. All right. I'd like to see how many there are here. Lift them up. I think that must be a beautiful sight to heaven. It's like about a wagon load of Bibles here this morning. Now I want to speak this morning on the Bible for us, for now, and forever. The Bible for us, for now, and forever. It's awfully easy for us to depart from the Bible. To move away from it. God told Moses that the people that he brought up from the land of Egypt have departed quickly. It doesn't take long to get away from the Bible. We're warned again and again in the Bible against moving away from that which we have received. Paul said to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed. And so it's good for us to think about the importance of the Bible for us, for now, and forever. I want to use a familiar text this morning, found in 2 Timothy, number of verses, beginning at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Father, a number of beautifully simple and yet rather profound things that we'd like to notice from these verses. First of all, we want to notice the source from whence the Bible comes. These verses tell us where the Bible comes from. All scripture is given by inspiration. It tells us where all of the Bible comes from. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter says that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word inspiration, we're told, means in-breathed, and an individual, as individuals, we need to inhale before we can talk. In our talking, we're exhaling. We always exhale in talking, but we have to inhale before we can exhale. And God in-breathed into man, and when he exhaled while the word of God came out of him. So God put it in, and then it came out. And that's God's method. That was God's method, basic method of giving us his word. It is said of Saul when he was persecuting the church that he was breathing out threatenings. So he had to breathe in something that infuriated him within, and then it came out. The thing that went in came out. I think that's a principle that God still uses to bless us and to inspire us. We have to put in there the right thing if we want the right thing to come out. Now, this presents to us a real miracle, the miracle of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, almost or approximately maybe a little more than 2,000 years after the things that he was writing about. Now, how did Moses know how to write things that were 2,000, 2,500 years old? Did they have historical buildings to preserve the message, the information? Well, I guess not. If they would have, it would have been destroyed in the flood. But Moses, by divine inspiration, God gave him the message. And so he could write about the creation just as though he had been there and seen it, because God gave it to him. Moses wrote about things that happened after he was gone too. Quite a few things that Moses wrote about that have taken place, or some things that even will take place yet in the future, Moses wrote about them. How could he do it? Well, by divine inspiration. I don't think that after this service, if these messages, if this service wouldn't be recorded, there isn't anyone here that could sit down and write an accurate record of the meeting. Our minds just wouldn't be capable of that. But here's a man that sat down and wrote, gave an accurate account of things that had happened thousands of years before. Same thing was true in the writing of the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wrote their record about Jesus long after Jesus was gone. Did they have secretaries taking notes when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? Did Matthew have a tape recording to listen to so that he could write it accurately? No. It was given by inspiration. Matthew could sit down and write what God had, what had taken place, because God helped him. Sometimes folks object to Moses being the writer of the first five books of the Bible because he writes about his death, and surely he wouldn't have known how to write about his death before he died. But if he could write about things thousands of years that happened thousands of years before, why couldn't he write about his own death? Record what God did, how he died, and how God buried him there on the mountain. Now, there are a number of proofs, a number of evidences of the supernaturalness of the Bible. One of those evidences would be the unity of the Bible, written over a period of approximately 1,600 years with approximately 40 different writers. And yet, the Bible is a unit. It's like a structure, a building, a beautiful structure. There's continuity, there's order, there's a climax to the great book of God. It's tremendous, the unity that exists in the Bible. If understood properly, there's no contradictions by all these writers who wrote over a period of nearly 2,000 years, around figures. Another proof or evidence is the fact that the Bible never fails. Fulfillment of what has been prophesied comes to pass. It's interesting to notice a number of things in the Old Testament that the prophets would say will come to pass. You'll see it, it'll happen, and then it did happen. I'm going to send a flood upon the earth. And yet 40 days, and yet 7 days, and sure enough, it was fulfilled. The prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, the virgin birth, and where he should be born, and where he should grow up, and the prophecies concerning his ministry, and the prophecies concerning his sacrifice, all those prophecies so beautifully fulfilled. Prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the fulfillment, yet fulfilled in detail. One scripture that says about the self-same day about something that was fulfilled, that had been prophesied for hundreds of years in advance. Fulfillment of scripture is one of the proofs of the miraculous aspect of the Word of God. Its lasting quality is another proof. Where is there another publication that began to be written, say, round figures 4,000 years ago and was completed in round figures 2,000 years ago and is still a bestseller, still being published and sold and written about? Where is there another publication like it? There isn't another publication like it. Its enduring quality, its lasting quality, its effect is another evidence of the miraculous aspect of the Bible, the effect that the Bible has. Where is there another publication that has changed millions of lives and has changed them like the Bible does? There are publications that change people, that degrade them and corrupt them, and make the world so that it's almost unfit to live in. Recently I was in British Columbia, and in our visitation, we contacted a number of infidels. The hardest one, I would say, was a man 85 years old. And he was so hard. He was healthy, hearty, had a strong voice, great big, strapping big man. Soon after we were visiting with him, something was said about the Almighty God. And then he reminded me of what the Bible says about Goliath. He began to utter oaths and curse and who's God? Where did he come from? And who made him? He just went on like that. And he was using the term hell every once in a while in his words. And I finally said, sir, people don't usually talk freely about a place that they don't believe in. I said, what do you know about that place that you're talking about so freely? He said, what place did I talk about? I said, you were talking about hell. And then he acted the very same way about hell that he had acted about God. We were trying to impress upon him the evidences of an almighty God. And he refused to believe it. He refused to accept it. But he did talk about the almighty man. Almighty man and the developments of man. He came from slime, and look what he is today. Crawled out of the slime, and there's no end to what man's going to do. I told him that there's no possibility for man to produce life. Oh yeah, he said, they're going to come up with it. They're going to produce new life and so on and so on. There are absolutely no limits to what man is capable of doing. Then when we brought him back to the fact of an almighty God, he said,
Well, if there's a God, he said, he's making a hell of a mess out of things. When it was man, why, there's no limits to what he's going to do. But if it's God, why, he's just making a big mess out of things. Then I tried to tell him that the mess that's in the world is not, cannot be blamed on God, must be blamed on the devil. Well, then, of course, he acted the same way about the devil as he acted about God. I went out of that place physically sick. There are effects that are being had on people by literature. Oh, he had volumes of literature there, volumes. He even had a book there that was on Karl Marx, and Karl Marx, such a good man. Karl Marx, very good man. He brought the book out to me. Here's a picture of Karl Marx. I said, how do you know there was a Karl Marx? You didn't see him. You're only going by the evidence of the book. I said, there was a Karl Marx. You didn't see Karl Marx. But he thought there's plenty of evidence that there's a Karl Marx, but there's no evidence of an almighty God. I'm glad for the effect that the Bible has upon us, has had upon us. And for the effect it has had upon millions and millions of lives. It has had an effect like no other information has on humanity. Its effect, its enduring qualities. Someone has written about the seven wonders of the Bible. The wonders of its formation, the wonders of its unification, the wonders of its age, the wonders of its sale, the wonders of its interest, the wonders of its language, and the wonders of its preservation. Well, this verse tells us where the Bible came from, and there's plenty of proof that the Bible is a miraculous book. It's a miraculous piece of literature. Now, the second thing that this text tells us about that I want to refer to. It tells us of the main character of the Bible, the main character of the ages, and the character upon which the Bible depends for its life. Now, the Bible is a book that's alive. But why is the Bible alive? That's the question. What makes the Bible a live book? What puts life into its pages? Beyond the sacred page, I see thee. I see the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. This text tells us that Jesus Christ is the one upon whom the Bible depends for its life. From a child hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. I was glad for the emphasis on Jesus Christ in the opening part of our service. And I concur that we cannot overemphasize, overexalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who puts life into the Word of God because it's Jesus Christ in whom we receive life. The Scriptures actually revolve around Jesus. He's the main character. He's the main theme of the Scriptures. They revolve around him. The Old Testament pointed forward to his coming. The New Testament looks back to his coming. And so Jesus Christ is the one upon whom the Scriptures depend for the life of the Scriptures. When Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus and gave them the message, talked to them and opened unto them the Scriptures, he began at Moses and in all the prophets and showed them the things concerning himself. And that was the thing that made their hearts burn. And it put new life into the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures that they had. Jesus Christ puts the life into the Scriptures. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our mediator. He's the one who unites us in the bonds of holy faith. We are new creatures in Christ. It's interesting to go through the New Testament and see how often the term in Christ is used. We're new creatures in Christ. We are one body in Christ. We sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Our victory and triumph is in Christ. Our simplicity is in Christ. We share a good conversation in Christ. We hope for eternal glory in Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the preeminent one. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, when he was here in this world in his body, he was the fullest expression of God. There was nothing lacking in him. In him was all fullness. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead Godhead bodily. In him dwelt all the fullness. He is invincible. He's unconquerable. He is inexhaustible. He is incomprehensible. We never get through learning about Jesus Christ. He is the one who unites us with God, who unites us with each other, and will ultimately and finally unite us with heaven and a glorious eternity in the future. So this text does tell us who the main person and character of the Bible is, who the one is upon whom the Bible depends for its life and for its effect. Now the next thing that the text tells us, I'd like to notice, is that it tells us what effect, tells us about the effect of the Bible. It makes wise unto salvation. Makes wise unto salvation. In him are hid all the treasures, here again is Jesus Christ, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Bible makes, it makes wise unto salvation. This is the effect that the Bible has. There are a number of things that the Bible says for itself. It criticizes, that is, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, brings conviction. It hammers the heart. It regenerates, makes wise unto salvation. It is a mirror to show us our needs, show us what we need, how we need cleansing. It is food for the soul, milk for babes, and bread, the bread of life, and strong meat for those who are full age. It's honey out of the rock. The Bible is a fire to burn the dross out of our hearts. It's a sword. The Bible is a lamp and a light. It is the complete alphabet of God. The alphabet is inexhaustible. It's perfectly adequate. It is the that through which the total means of communication takes place. And Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of God, is the total communicator of God. He gives us the total message of God. Well, this is also the Bible. The effect of the Bible makes wise unto salvation. Another thing the text tells us is how good it is for children. That from a child I hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a child. It's good for children. There's a verse, a few verses back in Isaiah chapter 28, where Isaiah speaks to the point, same point. He says, whom shall he teach knowledge? 28 verse 9. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Little tiny children. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, little children, it's interesting how well they can memorize scripture. A few years ago, one of our churches was memorizing Psalm 8 and giving opportunity for children to respond. One Sunday there was a little preschooler responded, and as I listened, I couldn't detect a single mistake. Went right through the psalm. Then another one, little preschooler, responded from another family. And neither of those little tots could read. Neither one of them could. Now how did they learn? How did they learn that scripture? Well, we learn by repetition, by hearing something or reading it over and over again. And somebody had given to those little children, line upon line, see, there's a repetition, precept upon precept, until they had it memorized. There are some folks, few folks, who feel that it's better not to give children too much Bible, or they get used to it. It doesn't mean anything to them when they grow up. Well, that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. The more we saturate those little minds with the truths of the Word of God, the more it's going to mean to them as they grow into adulthood, and the more they're going to be able to be made wise unto salvation.